I expect there were some of us who enjoyed, I only saw the second half of The Last Night of the Proms. Did anybody watch it? And no? It was really good. I thought it was the best. I was so impressed with the singing and some of those good old English or British songs that we enjoy. And one of them that I was never quite sure whether I liked the thought or not, "And Did Those Feet in Ancient Time." I don't think there's any real experience for that. The fact that Jesus did walk on England's pleasant pastures green. But I love the thought behind it. "I will not cease from mental fight, nor shall my sword rest in my hand, till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land." Well, I mention that because in our reading we find Jesus in, I think, a rather unexpected place. If you'd said to me, did he ever travel outside the Holy Land, I would have probably said, no, he didn't, but he did. And you must have noticed it in the reading. He was, for once, outside the territories of Galilee and Judea, and in what was known as the province of Syria. And we know it as Lebanon, and it was certainly Gentile territory. An unexpected place, and unexpected things happened there. And the first thing here is that this Canaanite woman, she's clearly not a Jew herself, a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the thought came to me that I'm sure we could all say, or many of us could say, that God has surprised us by unexpected miracles in the most unlikely places. A simple little example of that, Jill and I were a bit concerned when we heard that our granddaughter, about 25, 26 years of age, was going to work in a pub, just mainly evenings, at the end of the road, which is a fairly deserted road at after 12 o'clock when she'd be walking home. That was Jill's main concern. And we talked and we thought, well, what kind of influences is she going to come under? However, just a little while later, we were in London and my daughter said, let's go and see where Rachel is going to be working or is working. And there were two folk working there. One was the manageress, and the other was chap. I didn't know that they were an item, but they were, and they've got married since. Caleb and Kate. Kate was the manageress. Caleb was an assistant working behind the bar, and so on. And they turned out to be vibrant Christians, really out-and-out Christians. And I thought, that's amazing. Here was I. And Rachel got an invite to the wedding, which I'm sure was a lovely Christian wedding. And who knows, you see, what I thought might be a bad influence might very well be a very good influence. It's all happening. So I like to think of God as the God of the unexpected. It's like William Cooper said in that hymn, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He does. So I want us to begin to look at what we might call an unexpected miracle. Various reasons. She came to Jesus crying out. I just wonder how she knew. Son of David. His reputation maybe. And it was noised abroad that he was in their part of the world. And it made me think of Elisha. God moving in a mysterious way. Elisha was a prophet, as you know, who saw wonderful things in his life, great miracles. He asked Elijah, his mentor, before God took Elijah, could he have a double portion? of his spirit. And Elisha talked to him about it. And I've not looked at it this way, but some have worked out that he performed exactly twice as many miracles as Elijah did. And you know how a lovely thing. He had the cloak of Elijah that fell from him. And Elijah, just before he was taken, they'd gone across the river Jordan. And Elijah had just smote the waters with his cloak. And they had parted. Imagine what Elisha was thinking when he came to the Jordan with the same cloak. Oh, I wish Elijah was here. Which we sometimes say about some of the great ministers and Christian leaders. We could all name some. And we think, oh, if only they were with us today. What a difference it would make. But that was not what Elisha said. He didn't say, where is Elijah? He said, where is the God of Elijah? And he struck it, the Jordan with the cloak like Elijah had done, and it parted for him as it had parted for Elijah. Now, wonderful things in Elisha's life. Who was closest to Elisha? And saw many wonderful things. Of course he did. And his name was Gehazi. And he was a servant of Elisha. Now, wouldn't you have thought that being with Elisha morning, noon and night, that Gehazi would have seen these things and come to know the God of Elisha? But Gehazi was an impenitent man, an unbelieving man, a man who was very fond of this world and its goods. But in Elisha's life, there was a contrast with that. And it was a young lady, a maiden, a slave girl, working in Syria in the home of a great man who wasn't a believer at that stage, a man called Naaman, who was a general in the army of the king of Syria. And she'd been taken captive. And you could imagine how bitter she might have been, but she wasn't. And she said, my master who had leprosy, if only he could go to God's servant, he could be healed. And she was a faithful witness in a place of idolatry and superstition. It's so interesting, isn't it? It concerns me. And I can't understand sometimes. Because Jill and I get on extremely well with all of our family. I thank God that I can say that. And yet several of them don't trust the Lord. Can't you see? But it's like that, isn't it? And we have to continue to pray. I love J.C. Ryle. He's a great Bible commentator. First Bishop of Liverpool. And he said of that lady, it is possible to dwell in the coasts of Tyre and Sidon and yet sit down in the kingdom of God. And we don't always know what God is doing in his mysterious ways in the lives of people for whom we're praying. So we find there was we'll look at that later, but an unexpected development. Now the problem was, as the Authorized Version puts it, my daughter is grievously vexed, or here, suffering terribly from demon possession. You know, it's very different when it's your child that's suffering. And she must have felt very weak and helpless and unable to do anything. And the other day I was reading something written on the Beatitudes. And the first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. And what the person wrote was this: the kingdom is a pure gift for those who have no right to it. And he said, this is the very heart of the gospel and the fundamental theme of the Beatitudes, the non-value of the beneficiaries of the kingdom. And then he kind of corrects what people might think he's saying, and he says, to say that a man is a cipher, I looked that up, and the dictionary said, it's an arithmetical symbol of no value in itself, and thus a person or thing of no importance. Well, he said, we're not denigrating a man's dignity to say that, but highlighting the absolute gratuity of God's promise. That God gives and gives and gives again to those who have no right at all and confess it. Blessed are you, he says, who are conscious of your lack of merit. We all need to learn this and readily open yourselves to the divine mercy. And I think this is a beautiful example of that. The way she speaks, the way she responds, everything about her. She doesn't think she deserves anything. But we'll see. And there's another aspect, this unexpected development. And that's really what came to mind was Psalm 119. Now, in Psalm 119, there are many verses. It's very long. And last year, because of what I was reading in my devotions, I read through it at least 12 times. And I got to think, oh, great. I said, oh, not Psalm 119. I like the short ones. But, you know, I just came to what a great psalm it is. And in it, we've got this. Verse 71, Psalm 119. It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. And just before that, he says in verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I obey your word. Now, none of us want troubles in life. I don't. We've had a few, but we don't want them. And especially when they affect our children or our grandchildren, or now at long last, our great-grandchild. Sometimes people get very bitter and resentful over such trials and troubles. But she didn't. She might have done. She well might have done. But she didn't. Her trial drove her to prayer, didn't it? Her trial drove her to prayer. It is a great blessing to prosper. But it's a greater blessing to be afflicted if the affliction brings us to Christ. And that, in effect, is what that Psalm 119 author was saying. It was good for me to be afflicted. You imagine this woman's subsequent joy. You imagine her going around the market and telling her neighbors, fantastic, wonderful what God has done. And she was so distressed. And J.C. Ryle, again, if I may quote him, says, anything, and he repeats it, anything is better than living at ease and dying in sin. Anything is better. Whatever it is, however difficult it is, it's good if it brings us to put our trust in Christ. She may never have met him. She may have just heard that he was around, but she didn't need him. But she did need him. And if it hadn't been for that vexed situation in her home, she might never have met him. I guess she knew that well. So let's look at an unexpected attitude. For one thing, we don't, I think, easily understand the attitude of Jesus. But, and it's a very big but, Jesus would never, 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 never have said what those disciples said. And I read this recently It's again in the Psalms, and it's in Psalm 9, verse 12, and it says in the New Living Translation, "He does not ignore the cry of those who cry to him for help." He doesn't ignore, and Jesus didn't, although it looked very much like it. Jesus was ever kind and gentle and encouraging. But, you know, here were the disciples. You know what they said? And what he wouldn't have said? Send her away. She's crying after it. She's a nuisance. Send her away. She's no good. Now, whatever he said or didn't say, he would not have said that. And we need to know that. I hear over and over again people who have been hindered in their faith and lives capsized by the behavior of the disciples of Christ. And we have to be very, very careful. I often think in this context of Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi, a great man who wasn't a Christian. Somebody said to him one day, "Mr. Gandhi, why aren't you a Christian?" And he said, "I like your Christ, but I don't like his disciples. I don't like your Christians." What a difference the world would have experienced if his Christians... You know why? They said, why don't you like the Christians? He said, because they're not like Christ. And we have that challenge. I have that challenge. And I know I'm talking to myself. And I was sharing with my sister on the phone about what I was going to preach. And she said, "But there are many kind and loving Christians in the world." I said, "I know that." And I had this, my notes out, and I said, "This is the next thing I intend to say. There are, of course, many kind and loving Christians." I said I was going to say that. But here is a strange thing. The bad behavior of just a few seems to be more influential than the good behavior of the many. Is that a biblical principle? Well, yes, it is. And we need to note it. It's at the end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. Very much wise man. The Bible says there was none wiser. Even Ethan. You get lots of Ethans around today, and I always tell them, you're a very, very wise man in the Bible. Solomon was wiser than Ethan. Even wiser than Ethan, it says. And at the end of chapter 9, a very fine chapter. Do you know, once when I don't know if you do when you're reading through the Bible, just to digress a minute, your mind is on something else and you've read the chapter and you think, "I didn't take in a word of that." And it was just like the Lord was there and he said, "Did you understand that?" And I said, no, I don't think I did." He said, "I want you to read it again and again and again and again until you've understood every word." And I did that. And I've often preached on Ecclesiastes 9 because it's such a great chapter. So I needed to understand it. However, at the end it says, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." You can have a lovely bowl or box of ointment, of perfume. You just need one fly and it can turn the whole thing off. And that's what he says next. "As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly..." And this can affect us. We can live decent lives and just once lose it. And if we do, whether we lose our cool or we say something we regret or a word pops out we've never used before, or whatever it is, we need to repent and we need to make it clear to people, I'm sorry, even though it costs our pride a lot. A little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. So we need to watch our ways and watch our words. And in the book of Proverbs, it says this, a wise man's heart guides his mouth. So we need to watch our hearts. And then it says, and I've got it from the New Living Translation, kind words. It says in the NIV, pleasant words. Kind words are like honey, sweet to the soul and healthy for the body. Kind words are healthy for the body. And I found myself thinking, yeah, what about the body of Christ? What about the local fellowship? How vital are kind words? And unkind words can do untold harm and damage to a fellowship. And I could take you to fellowships which are struggling, for which I pray every day, but they're really going through it. And I can't understand why Christians need to do the devil's work. He's very good at it. He doesn't need their help. And yet, oh well, I don't say any more. But kind words, friends, kind words. And then finally, I just want to finish on the note of persevering in prayer. Now, if anyone persevered, this good lady did. First of all, it says Jesus did not answer a word. Here she is, she's desperate, she's pleading, she's in agony of soul. Please help me. Jesus ignored her. It's just like you and I sometimes feel. I expect there are times in our lives when we've prayed earnestly and it seems like heaven is silent. That's not new, because that's how she must have felt. And that's led the disciples to say, oh, just send her away. Did she stop praying? No, she didn't. Not even after what those disciples said. Well, how did he respond next to her constant crying out? I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Well, she knew she didn't belong to them. That was pretty hard, wasn't it? And discouraging. I wonder if you ever feel you've been praying about something, you just feel discouraged and that somehow nothing's happening. And then what came next? Well, what came next when he said that, and I think this is wonderful, and it really gives me shudders down my back. What did she do when he said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel? What did she do? The woman came and knelt before him. She wasn't put off. She came nearer. And she knelt before him. And she prayed this wonderful prayer. Lord, help me. It's not about the lost sheep of Israel. I want you, Lord. I need you. My daughter needs you. Lord, help me. And my word, it gets worse. He replied, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Pretty heartbreaking, isn't it? And discouraging. But she was not silenced. Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. A wonderful plea for crumbs of mercy. I don't deserve it, Lord. I know you call me a dog if you want, but I don't deserve anything. But Lord, help me. And the most gracious, wonderful reward for that dear lady's persistence. Then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. What does it say in my Bible? Hallelujah. I wonder if you do feel sometimes like giving up when it comes to prayer. people you've prayed for years. I've got them. I've got people I've prayed for, well, I don't know how long. 50 years, I suppose. And the answer really is, don't give up. Do you know the great thing that we need to get hold of here is that this Jesus is our Jesus. The Bible tells us, listen, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, then, today, now, and forevermore, he's the same. He doesn't change. So he may be, we might think, stringing us along, but dealing with us on a pretty deep level. Do you really mean it? Do you really want me to help? How genuine are you? And perseverance, keep going, keep praying. He's the same Jesus as this woman encountered in the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Our hope is not built on the vastness of our needs or otherwise, but it's built upon him. It's built on the one who is kind and powerful and loving. Let's pray.